to look at the life of Jacob over a few sessions. We'll no doubt go over some parts faster than you might like, because there are a lot of details given in his life. Hebrews chapter 11. Before we read, we'll open our time in prayer. Our Father, we pray for your divine help as we look into many chapters of Scripture that you've given us for our profit. We pray for divine illumination, that we would have clearly conveyed the things that you want us to see in your word. We pray that you would give profit to the time that we have together. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Hebrews 11, and reading at verse 20, Hebrews 11, 20, 21, sorry, Hebrews 11, 21. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Now, this summary of Jacob's life is an interesting choice. It's taken at the end of his life. And Jacob is described using certain words like he is a blesser. I don't know if that's a real word, but he blessed, so we'll call him a blesser. He is a worshiper, and he is a leaner, leaning on the top of his staff, obviously implying something spiritual rather than simply a physical characteristic. Now, I want you to think about this now. If you were to describe a person today, a person that's a blessing to be around, a person that is a worshiper, and a person who is a leaner in the sense that they depend on God, what kind of person would you be describing? You would be describing a mature and fine believer. And that's how Jacob is described. What a mature and fine believer is being described there. Now, interestingly enough, Jacob means supplanter. And if you don't get the idea of a supplanter, you can just think of cheater. That'll work pretty well. Jacob's name was the cheat. He was born a cheater. And basically, what happens in the life of Jacob is we track through the life of somebody who was born a cheater and trace through his steps of life and what God did to him through his life to make him into the worshiper and the blesser and the leaner that we find. So, Jacob's spiritual growth throughout his life looks kind of like this. He starts off as a supplanter. That is, if you're in one spot and you have this spot and somebody comes along and pushes you out of that spot so they can have that spot, that's a supplanter. He is a cheater. He's going to take what's not his. And that's how he started out his life. And finishing his life, as we see in Hebrews 11, he is this wonderful person of a worshiper, a blesser, a leaner in the sense that he's depending on God. So if you wanted to look at it in a graph, you'd see something like this, where he starts off, if you track his spiritual maturity, he starts off with none. I mean, he starts off as a scoundrel, a dirty, rotten scoundrel. And at the finish, look at what God made him into being. So the path of his life is the path of watching God work in him to bring about this change through his life. Now, before we go on to look at his life in detail, I have to say something about this little wedge here. The little wedge is just a rough concept, right? It just means that, generally speaking, he got more and more spiritually mature throughout his life. That's all I'm trying to convey here. If we actually looked at it in detail, this ramp is not going to be so smooth. There's going to be ups, there's going to be downs, there's going to be problems. And maybe, in fact, he doesn't get so spiritually mature till closer to the end. There are lots of problems with it. It's just to convey the simple point, right? That as he's going along, he's getting more and more spiritually mature. Now, this may seem like quite a normal chart, and you might not be impressed with it, And you might say, okay, fine, this happens all the time. This is just the way people are. Well, I challenge you to find somebody else in the Bible whose spiritual progress is shown in such detail as Jacob's, and whose spiritual maturity goes through such continual transitions from a dirty, rotten scoundrel at the start to a spiritually mature person at the end. I dare you to find such a case that is given in such detail in the Bible. I mean, all the people that you think about don't fit this mold. This is actually quite unique. In other words, take somebody like Abraham. When Abraham comes on the scenes, one of the first things he does is leaves the land of Ur. And Hebrews 11 says that was an act of faith. In other words, straight at the outset, you find Abraham not at the same starting place you find Jacob in Scripture. You read about David. David has such details given throughout his life. And yet, even at the onset, he's starting out in a different state from what we read than Jacob, how he started out. You look at somebody like Paul then, you say, well, Saul became Paul. Now, he certainly started off at the big zero. I mean, he was the first things we read about him, he's persecuting the church. But you don't find this gradual transition in his life. What you find is his salvation, and then there are some silent years that are not gone into, and then he's on fire, he's on top. I mean, this would look like a giant step up if we were to show it. So while you think, well, yeah, this happens to lots of people, actually Jacob is quite unique in the Bible in the sense that how he starts out and how God brings him through steps, step by step by step to maturity, to what a fine specimen he turns out to be at the end. Now, I find this aspect of Jacob's life encouraging. Why is this? Because God's involved in lots of other projects just like this. You and me, right? Romans 8:29 says that our destiny is to be conformed to the image of his Son. And God today is taking people with bad raw materials. He's taking people like myself, terrible raw materials, and fashioning us and working with us to build us up into somebody that is conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. God loves his Son so much, he wanted heaven filled with people just like him. So I take heart in this picture because I can see myself at the starting line having nothing to offer, just like Jacob, a cheater, a dirty, rotten scoundrel at the start, and God is going to take me and work with me. And if God could be successful with someone like Jacob, well, there's hope he can be successful with me too. So this is why it's so interesting to look at Jacob's life. And if you want to talk to me afterwards, you think you have other characters that have such detail given in their lives that have this rant pattern, I'd be interested in seeing it. But I think Jacob is a quite outstanding character in the Bible in this regard. Now, I'd like to look at a couple of instances of what I mean by our being able to see his spiritual growth through his life. So let's look at a couple of them before we actually go to look at his life in sequence. So come back to Genesis 28. Genesis 28 will be near the beginning of Jacob's narrative. Genesis 28. And as we're turning, I'm going to take a quick poll. Previously, we had all the lights at the front off so you could see the screen better. But then I'm kind of like speaking out of a cave or something like that. Now we have some of the lights off and some on. Are we still fine with the screen, or is the screen too hard to see? The response I'm getting is the screen is okay. All right, good. Okay, so look at Genesis 28 and come down to verse 20. Jacob now is in a, we won't go into great detail, but he's in a tough spot in his life. So look at verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Well, how big of Jacob to offer God this wonderful deal that if God does his part and comes through and carries him through, then maybe Jacob will let him be his God. Maybe he's going to even give a tenth of what he has to God. So he's wheeling and dealing with God for God's protection. Look at his prayer when he's in another predicament where his life is in jeopardy a little bit later. Come to chapter 32 now. He's again worried for his life, and he's again going to make a prayer. But look at 32 and verse 9 and see the contrast. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. Now listen to him. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I have crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. And he goes on to say a little bit more. But you see how his tone has changed. Before he went out and spent the years with Laban, he had that one very immature attitude. When he's coming back in fear of Cain, we're going to see that he's not all the way to the right. He's not all the way spiritually mature, but you have to admit his prayer got better, right? I mean, he's moving along. Another example, since we're right there where he is about to encounter Esau and he's afraid of him, look down a little bit at what he does in preparation for Esau. Look at verse 13. So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother. Now look at this present. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Now, yes, he had a much better prayer of requesting preservation, but so he has this dependence on God, but he also now is going to try to buy off Esau with this enormous gift that he's going to give him. And it's an indication that he's not all the way to the right. His dependence on God is not so great in the sense that he's accompanying it with such a massive gift to try to buy off and appease Esau's anger. Now, he's going to be in a similar predicament later in life. Later in his life, he's going to be in a similar predicament with fear for his life and in particular his son's lives. And this is not from Esau now, but from this character who's second in command in Egypt. Now, they don't know it's Joseph, but they are scared to death of him because Joseph has set it up so that he thinks they took his money. So come over to Genesis 43 and look at what Jacob does later in his life. Chapter 43, and look down at verse 11. Genesis 43, 11. The brothers now have to go back. Verse 11. And their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man. So now he's using a present again. But look at what is requested that they take. A little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. And you take double the money in your hand, take it back to the man. Perhaps it was an oversight. And look at verse 14. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. So you see now just in the contrast of the gifts, he is with Esau. Yes, he has a pretty good prayer to God, but he also tries to appease Esau with this massive gift. And now later in his life, he says, you go to the man and you take him a little gift to show respect, and may God Almighty preserve you. And there's an indication there that he's a more spiritually mature person as time has gone on. So this wedge picture is not just made up. It really is following through, even though it's a bit simplistic. Nonetheless, it gets the general idea across. As God is working with Jacob through his life, he is changing as time goes on. All right. Look at now. Come back to the beginning then of Jacob's life, and we'll go through his life. And at times we're going to move fairly quickly. So Genesis 25, and let's see how it all begins. Genesis 25. Look down at verse 22. Rebekah has conceived. She has twins in her womb. Look at 25:22. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, and they called his name Esau. And afterward his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when he bore them. So we have it some interesting things even at Jacob's birth. Now Jacob means supplanter. He's trying to get the position of the other one. And there it is. Esau's born first, and at birth, Jacob is reaching out to grab his ankle. He wants that spot. He doesn't want Esau to be the one born first. He wants to be the one born first. And almost as if he knows that the one born first normally gets an extra blessing. And what this tells me is this nature of Jacob's. Scripture is indicating it was something inborn. It was not something that came as a result of his later actions. And the great thing about this is we are being conformed to the image of God's Son, and there are certain problems that we have in our lives that we were born with, things of our nature that came at birth. And sometimes we think those are out of reach for God to modify. Okay, if I did something in life and that changed me, well, maybe God can undo what I've done. But not the things I was born with. But here we have an indication that this whole nature of Jacob's is something that came right at birth. And God is going to work on that very thing with him. So nothing is out of reach for God. He's going to work even at the things at birth. But now, this matter of Rebekah, wondering what's happening as these two are even fighting inside before birth. God tells her that these are going to be the heads of peoples. And the peoples that come from the older shall serve the people that come from the younger. It doesn't mean that Jacob himself will be served by Esau. In fact, Jacob bows down to Esau at some point in his life. But what happens is the people that come from them, the older shall serve the younger. Now, those of you here, you've all good Bible students, I know that this principle is not a new principle in the Bible. It's not a new principle in the book of Genesis that the older would serve the younger. This is a little study of firstborn versus born first. Firstborn versus born first. Now, we normally think that the one born first is the firstborn. But there are many times in Scripture that principle was overridden by God. Firstborn actually means first in importance. not necessarily born first, which is why Christ is called the firstborn of all creation. Now, in Genesis, who do we have born first and who do we have being the firstborn? Let's go to the beginning. Cain was born first, right? Cain was born first, but Abel was the firstborn. He was the first in importance. Later on, Ishmael was born first, but Isaac was the firstborn. And here we have Esau born first, and Jacob was the firstborn. So it's a principle that is repeated again and again. In fact, at the end of Jacob's life, you're going to have Ephraim and Manasseh, and Manasseh was born first, and yet Ephraim is given the firstborn blessing. So what are we to learn from this? We know it's a pattern, but why is it a pattern? What is the big deal about the phrase, the older shall serve the younger? What does it do for us? Why is it there? There are two things to gain from this principle. The first one, so we see some of these examples, Cain and Abel, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. The one born first always seems to be the fleshly one, doesn't it? And the one who comes second is the spiritual one. Cain and Abel, Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob. It's a principle. But now, look at that fourth line. This matter of who was born first and who was firstborn is a picture of Adam and Christ. Adam is called the first man. Christ is called the second man. Which one was fleshly? Adam. And which one was spiritual? Christ. Which one was born first? Adam. And which one was the firstborn? Christ. And which one would prevail over the other? The elder shall serve the younger, right? That Christ would be preeminent. Now, this is a wonderful picture of Adam and Christ, but we can go a step more practical, a step more personal. Because as believers, we have two natures, don't we? We were born with one nature, we call it an old nature, and we have received new life and a new nature, we'll call it the new nature. That's normally what we call it in Christian circles. We say old nature, new nature. Do you know what we can also call them? We can also call them the older nature and the younger nature, can't we? Because the life that God put into us is more recent than the life we were born with, isn't it? And these two also struggle together, don't they? Our first nature and our second nature, the new life that was inserted into us at salvation. The first was what? Fleshly. The second is what? Spiritual. Now, tell me this. We knew it was a doctrine throughout the book of Genesis that the older shall serve the younger. But now think about it personally in your own life as you have an older nature and a younger nature. How many times does the older nature win in the struggle? How many times do we get so depressed that the older nature always seems to have the upper hand? And yet we have this promise of God that the older shall serve the younger. Our younger nature will prevail. And God's going to do it. Now, we're going to see it some in this life, but the ultimate victory is going to come when we pass on into glory. And the older nature is finally done away with. And the younger nature prevails. That's a hope. So we've heard this all the time. The older serves the younger. But now we find out, yeah, this is a message to us that our younger nature will one day prevail ultimately against our older nature. The elder shall serve the younger. What a promise that is. So let's come back then to our picture of Jacob and pick up a little bit more of what what happened to him. Now, after he's born, he goes after two things of Esau's, the birthright and the blessing. Now, we know these stories well. We can turn, if you'd like, to Genesis 26. You find out, beginning in verse 29, Jacob cooks this bowl of chili. And Esau comes in from hunting. He's famished. He's dying. Oh, I've got to have something to eat. I'm going to die if I don't get it. Probably exaggerating. Jacob says, well, I'll give you some of this red stew if you give me your birthright in exchange. And Esau despises his birthright. In other words, he treats it as something that's not very valuable. He says, well, all right, what is it to me anyway? Give me the chili. And he sells away his birthright for a bowl of chili. And later, you're going to see that Esau was actually very interested in receiving the blessing. And Jacob is going to steal that away from him. Now, why was Esau so interested in giving away the birthright, so easy to give away the birthright, but not so easy to give away the blessing? And this comes up, now brings up an interesting question. What's the difference between the birthright and the blessing? And the answer is, I kind of don't know in detail, because the blessing seems to overlap a fair bit with the birthright. But the best that I can do in order to help us understand why Esau was so interested in one and so ready to sell away the other is that the birthright seems to tend to have attached to it more of the spiritual ramifications of this, of being born first. And the blessing has more to do with the physical blessings of received from being born first. And it kind of gives you an idea of why Esau might have been so careless with the birthright and yet so interested in the blessing. So here we're still at the beginning of Jacob's life, and our ramp isn't increasing too much, except to show that Jacob at least had interest in the birthright. He had interest in it. And one day, maybe Jacob didn't know this in detail, but one day the one with the birthright would be the one through whose line the Lord himself would come. And Jacob, at least for the amount that he knew of what was associated with the birthright, he placed value on it. So he takes it away. He finds Esau in a moment when Esau is down, and he takes advantage of the moment, and he takes away Esau's birthright that way. Now, the blessing, we know how he got that. In chapter 27, we actually heard about it, those of us who were here in the previous study. Jacob sends Esau out to get some venison. Esau goes out. While he's gone, Rebekah and Jacob concoct the scheme. She cooks up some quick Chinese takeout and spices it up with, didn't catch all of the spices that our brother Warren told us about, but manages to make this taste enough like venison to fool old Isaac. And Isaac gets fooled. It's interesting how he gets fooled. If you look at the chapter carefully, all of the senses are mentioned in the chapter. All of the five senses. The hearing is mentioned, right? You sound like Jacob. The sight is mentioned. He can't see him. I can't see you, but you sound like Jacob. The taste is mentioned. He tastes the venison. The touch is mentioned. He says, let me feel you, and he feels the skins. And then, last one, let me smell you, old boy. And following his senses, when he didn't have his sight, he ignored his hearing, and he followed his feelings, his other senses. Maybe that's a lesson to us to keep in mind. When our hearing of the Word of God says one thing, and our feelings say something else, the feelings can easily be deceived, and Jacob was able to do it. So Jacob, through manipulation, gets the birthright. Through manipulation, he gets the blessing. Now, you may think, well, he's doing pretty well in all that he's doing. But in fact, there are great grave consequences as a result of this. So Esau comes back, And as you can imagine, Esau is livid. And Esau's the hunter. He's the man of the field. If Esau and Jacob went at it, there's no question as to who was going to win. Esau would prevail against Jacob. Jacob knows this. Rebekah knows this. Everybody knows this. Jacob has to leave. But before Jacob leaves, Isaac, who had intended to bless Esau, seems to, maybe at Rebekah's urging, seems to concede the point that Jacob was supposed to be the one blessed. And we get this at the beginning of chapter 28, because before Jacob leaves, Isaac calls Jacob and blesses him again. This time it's not when he is being deceived, but this time it seems that after the whole deception thing played out, and he and Rebekah talked about things and so on, it seems that Jacob concedes that Isaac concedes that Jacob is the one that was to get the blessing. So he says to them, listen, you're going away. You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. Take for yourself a wife from there, the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful. And he goes on to now give him a blessing again. So this time Isaac is not deceived. He gives him the blessing. He says, now go. Don't find a wife from around here. Find one from the homeland. So Isaac sends Jacob away in verse 5 to that land. So Jacob now, he's going to go off for years and years and years. He may not know that he's going to be gone that long. Rebekah's idea is just go over till the steam blows over. Get out of town and let Esau settle down a little bit. But he goes up and he goes out on his own. Now, his journey is going to be one of about 450 miles. This is not a two-day trip somewhere. This is going to take well over half a month of traveling. And that's when he's on his own. If people were traveling together, it's going to take them more like a month. But he's got to track 450 miles. And on his first night out is the only detail we're given about the trip. On his first night out, he's coming to a place called Luz. Now, Luz is renamed Bethel in the Bible, the house of God. And it seems like, as you read the story, he's trying to get to Luz before sundown. Now, the Bible doesn't say it that clearly. You kind of have to piece it together. It seems like he's trying to reach Luz, and he can't get there in time. It says he had to, and he may have even taken a wrong turn, because it looks like he's just missing Luz. But anyway, he's going, and he has to settle down right where he is on the path, because the sun had set on him. It's as if he tried to get somewhere, but he couldn't make it, and the sun sets on him, and he lands at a place near Bethel, near Luz, but not in Luz. Now, this is interesting, because this is where he's going to sleep on a rock, and he's going to have this dream where he sees this stairway or this ladder that it goes to heaven with the angels ascending and descending on it. So it's at this point he'll have this dream, and he's going to lie down and put his head on a rock. Now, what's fascinating about this place is that if you go back earlier in Genesis, this is roughly the same location that Abraham built an altar some hundred-some years before. Now, this is fascinating, because this place that he stops seems to be deliberately controlled by God, in the sense that he wasn't trying to stop there, but he does stop there. He is somewhat stopped there. And he's near the place where Abraham built an altar. Some people get kind of fanciful and say, you know, it could very well have been exactly the place where Abraham built the altar, which would be kind of funny if he slept on one of the stones that Abraham used for this altar. But what we do see is Jacob now visiting the location that was spiritually important to his grandfather. And it's at this location that God appears to him. Now, this is a very interesting juncture in Jacob's life, because Jacob, as far as we know up to this point, has had no interactions with God himself. Every indication is that God has not yet appeared to him or anything like that. He's lived all of these years. Now he's gotten, tricked Esau out of the birthright and stolen the blessing out from under his nose. And he's now fleeing for his life. And he comes to the place where his grandfather had a spiritual experience with God. And it's at this place he's going to have a spiritual experience with God. Now, do you think that Jacob knew the spiritual experience that Abraham had? I think he did. Now, a couple days ago, we heard a message from a speaker here. It wasn't a very good message, nor a very good speaker, but it talked about how Abraham dwelt with Jacob for the first 15 years of Jacob's life, and their lives didn't just overlap. Hebrews specifically says they dwelt together. Grandpa Abraham dwelt together in tents with Jacob for the first 15 years of Jacob's life. I have little doubt that Abraham talked about his spiritual life to Jacob and to Isaac, of course. And after Abraham was gone, Isaac still lived with Jacob many, many years before this point. And Isaac, no doubt, is conveying these things as well. So you have a guy named Jacob who is born. He's very fleshly. He has a very inborn sense of trying to get what's not his and supplant and push others out of the way. And he hears that his father and his grandfather have had wonderful spiritual experiences. He no doubt knows that his grandfather was given a special blessing by God and that God promised that he would be the father of great nations and so on. He knows all of this, and yet he himself has not experienced it. And now Jacob is out on his own, and he's going to have his first interaction with God himself. What an exciting time in his life. And this has to mirror our lives, doesn't it? So many of us as young people are born in Christian families, right? And we hear the spiritual testimonies of our parents about how God led them through decisions, how they didn't know what to do at this particular time in life, but God led them, and how God brought them through this crisis, and how God provided for them. And all we hear are the stories. And we think to ourselves, well, this God must really be something. I'd like to meet him someday. Because a lot of times in our lives, we're growing up in households where we are sheltered, and I guess sheltered in a good way, in the sense that a lot of the things that we need in life are provided by our parents and so on and as we grow up. But there has to come times, of course, where we have our own crisis moments, our own problems, our own difficulties, where we start to find out that God is the same God to us that we've heard about that he's been to our parents. And this is what Jacob is now doing. He's now retracing steps, if you will, landing in the same spot that Abraham had his spiritual encounter, and Jacob is now having his spiritual encounter there. And he meets God, and he has this dream. And in this dream, he sees this connection between earth and heaven. We know this is a picture of the Lord Jesus. The Lord is the connection between earth and heaven. And he says, I've seen God at this place. And this is when he makes his vow. Now, look down at verse 17 of chapter 28. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So he rose up early in the morning. He took the stone he had put at his head, and he set it up as a pillar, poured oil on top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel, which had been Luz previously. And Jacob makes a vow, and this is the one that we read earlier. Now remember, Jacob is still kind of on the left-hand side of this wedge. He's not very mature here. He's just having his first encounter with God. And after God says he's going to bless Jacob, in response to this, Jacob says, all right, well, if you'll bless me, well, bring me safe back to this place. Well, then I think I'll make you my God, and I'll give you a tenth of all that I have. All right, well, Jacob's just at the beginning. Jacob now is going to go to the house of Laban. And interestingly enough, he's going to retrace another one of his parents' stories that he's heard. So the one was Abraham at Bethel, and now he's going to learn that he's retracing the steps of Isaac, how Isaac got his bride. Do you think Jacob ever heard that story? Of course. Now, Isaac didn't go to that land. Abraham's servant did. And the great story about how Abraham's servant would come to this well and would pray, how am I going to find the right one? How am I going to find God's choice for me, for a spouse for Isaac? And this servant prays, and he comes up with a test, and Rebekah comes out to the well, and he meets Rebekah. He asks her about drawing out water, and you know the rest of the story. Well, Jacob also knew the rest of the story. And it's fascinating. Jacob now comes to the same land, and where does he come to but a well? I personally believe it was quite likely to be the same well. Maybe not. We don't read it for sure. But he comes to the well. He's now retracing his parents' steps again. And it's at that well who comes out but Rachel. And he falls in love with Rachel. And you know the story. He works out the deal with Laban. He's going to work for Laban. They get to know each other. Laban quickly ascertains that Jacob is a man with good business sense. Laban was a scoundrel, by the way. We know that. But Laban was probably not a good businessman. Not like Jacob. The reason we know this is we can tell the size of his herd the time that Jacob meets Laban. We know the size of his herd by how long it took to feed them, how long it took to give them water, that Rachel was able to... We get the idea. He's not a great businessman in this herding industry. And under Jacob, his wealth multiplied greatly. So Jacob comes to this scoundrel anyway. So after they get to know each other and Laban sees that Jacob has a good business sense, he says, well, what do you say you work for me? What do you want your wages to be? And Jacob says, well, I'd like to work for Rachel as my wife. So Laban, I suppose, did a little calculations in his mind, said, well, okay, with 7 years, if Jacob serves 7 years for Rachel, I think I could probably get Leah married off by then. And he can have Rachel. I think that'll probably work out just fine. So he agrees to it. Somehow Laban can't marry off Leah in time, and the time of the wedding comes. And Jacob, in part of God's teaching, God is going to allow the scoundrel Laban to do just to Jacob what Jacob did to his father. Okay. And when it comes to the time when Jacob would not be able to see his spouse, Laban has Leah to come into place. Just like what he did to Isaac. So part of Jacob's learning is he's going to learn by being the recipient of deception, not just being the one dispensing it out. So God revisits this matter of stealing the blessing through what happens with Leah and Rachel. Furthermore, God revisits what happened with the birthright by his encounter with Laban. And I want you to see this. How did Jacob steal the blessing? He stole the blessing by deception, taking advantage of the fact that Isaac could not see. How did Laban take advantage of Jacob? He did it by deception, taking advantage of the fact that at the right time, Jacob was not able to see who he's receiving as spouse. Now, how did Jacob get the birthright? he saw the situation where he had the upper hand in negotiations, right? And took full advantage of it. Esau was hungry. Esau was in a desperate spot. And he saw Esau's desperation and he took advantage of it, because what else could Esau do? And this is the same thing that Laban did, because Laban, when he made his agreement with Jacob at the beginning for Rachel, he probably did not realize just how much Jacob loved Rachel. But he did by this point. Laban knew that Jacob would do anything for Rachel. And he saw the spot of desperation and knew he could get away with it. He knew he could pass off Leah, and he knew he could extract another 7 years from Jacob for Rachel, because he saw he was desperate for her and he knew he could get away with it. So just like Jacob put the screws to Esau when Esau was desperate, Laban now puts the screws to Jacob. And what can Jacob do? Jacob has to say yes. And he'll work another 7 years for Rachel. Now, it seems that he didn't have to wait 7 years more to get Rachel. It seems like he got her earlier, but he had to work the 7 years, 7 years for Rachel. So God is now teaching Jacob what it's like to be on the receiving end of these practices to get the birthright and the blessing by what Laban does to him in return. Now, when Jacob is there, of course, Laban does very well. He increases in his cattle. Things are going well. And Jacob then says, at the end of the 14 years, they work out the deal. Well, Laban says, well, things are going great. I don't want you to leave. I don't have any more wives to give you. So what are your wages going to be now? And he says, well, how about working for cattle, for the sheep? And that's the agreement that they make. The ones that are streaked and speckled are going to be Jacob's. The ones that come out white and all, not streaked and speckled, are going to be Laban's. That's an easy way to tell them apart. It's like a method of branding, only you don't have to brand them. They're just natural branding. And that way you can keep the possessions apart. And God is going to bless Jacob during this time. But God is going to do it in a way that Jacob knows it is God blessing him. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. If God appeared to Bill Gates early in his life as a poor college student and said something like, Bill Gates, I'm going to bless you with billions of dollars or something like that. Mm-hmm. Bill Gates says, okay, whatever. And Bill Gates goes on to found Microsoft and, you know, get more money than he can ever spend, probably more money than he can ever burn if he tried to. I don't know. Anyway, it's possible that Bill Gates would look back on his life and say, well, God didn't do that. I did it. And in a similar way, you might think that Jacob could do this, that God appeared to him at Bethel and said, I'm going to bless you. And that Jacob could get later in his life and look back and say, well, yeah, I was blessed. I mean, I increased with goods and things like that, but I can't attribute that to God. And what we're going to find out as we close this study and start the next one is that God worked it out, that Jacob had to admit it was from God. Now, let's just take one aspect of this, and that is the aspect of these sheep. Now, let's see here. Right. Okay. So look down at the end of chapter 30. Now, after they've developed their scheme by which they're going to divide the cattle, look down at chapter 30 at the end. Verse 37. Jacob took for himself rods of green poplar and of the almond and chestnut trees, peeled white strips in them, and exposed the white which was in the rods. And the rods which he had peeled, he set before the flocks in gutters and in the watering troughs where the flocks came to drink, so they should conceive when they came to drink. So the flocks conceived before the rods, and the flocks brought forth streaked, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the streaked, and so on. What's happening here is that Jacob has developed a scheme by which he's going to ensure that the sheep that come out are streaked and speckled. Now, there's an interesting question as to whether or not this scheme actually works. From what we can read, so little detail is given that we're maybe not sure exactly what was happening here. From what little we can read, it probably doesn't work. Now, a little bit later, he does selective breeding and so on, and we know that that works. But the point is, he had a scheme that he thought was working, and that he thought he was making himself rich. Now, how is God going to ensure that Jacob knows it's God making him rich and not Jacob? Well, what he does is he has Laban come along and change the wages. You see, while Laban is looking and he's seeing how Jacob is getting rich, getting all the streaked and speckled and spotted, he keeps changing the rules of the game. He says, okay, that deal's no good anymore. Now I'm going to have these sheep and you're going to have these sheep. And changes the rules. Okay, I'll have the streaked, you have the spotted or whatever. And then Jacob still gets increased with the goods. And then he says, okay, no, that's not working. I get the spotted and you get this. Okay, you get the idea, right? He keeps changing his wages, and every time he changes his wages, Jacob is increased. And whatever scheme he thought he was relying on, he might as well have thrown the rods away at that point, because Laban keeps changing the wages, and Jacob has to admit that this is from God. Now, in our next lesson, we're going to pick up about here in the life of Jacob, and what we're going to find out is that this is actually one of a series of things that God brought into Jacob's life to ensure that Jacob knows God is the one giving him the blessing, to where Jacob will leave Laban without any question in his mind. God did this for me. God prospered me. He is the one who took care of me throughout this time. And he's going to return knowing that it was God with him all the time. So we'll stop there in Jacob's life. We'll pick up a little bit more tomorrow at this time. Father, we thank you that you were successful in the life of Jacob. And we know that you're in a project with us as well. And we thank you, we have the assurance that you're going to be successful there also. We thank you that you're not only the God of great Abraham and the God of great Isaac, but you're also the God of that scoundrel Jacob. And you brought him from the nature with which he was born to being such a mature person in the end. And we pray the same would happen in our lives. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.